Amen and amen. Church family, are you doing well? Yay. Glad to hear it. And again, so glad that you are here. James is where we will be today. So if you brought a Bible with you, and I hope that you did, open it to James chapter 2 as we continue in our series called Grit and Grace. This idea that God's Word wants to encourage us and sharpen us to have a faith that is full of grace and full of grit. Full of grace in the sense of like, man, you know, grace applies to the messiest person and the person who thinks that they're the cleanest. It reaches all the way into our sinful souls, and it can heal any illness. It can redeem any transgression. It can raise any dead thing. If you believe in grace, then you believe in gospel kind of power. I hope that you do. But also, like, God's Word wants you to have a tough faith. Because here's what I know, and I know that you know this as well. The reality is that in this life, you and I are going to face difficulties. We're going to face trials, things that happen to us that we wish would not have happened to us. We're going to face temptations, the bringing up of the evil desires that are on the inside of us because of sin, right, that want to play themselves out into the life and world around us. We're going to face trials. We're going to face temptations. And James actually gave us encouragement to those specific things in the first installment of this series just a couple weeks ago. And we talked about how as believers, we're supposed to count it all joy whenever we face trials of various kinds, right? So it's a book that encourages us both to have a faith that is gracious to meet the last and the lost of those that are out there that desperately need a Savior, including ourselves. And it's also a letter that encourages us to have a tough faith, one that can endure life's trials. Today, kind of an interesting passage. As we look at James 2 in just a moment. Well, here's maybe a question that'll set us up as we begin this discussion. The question's this: have you ever been on the wrong side of someone's favoritism? Have you ever found yourself on the wrong side of someone's favoritism? Maybe if you were anything like me, you were athletic while you were growing up and you liked to play sports, right? And so I grew up playing soccer for a little while and then transitioned over to basketball. Loved basketball, played it from the time I was in third grade until I graduated from high school. And then I still tried to play in college, intramural champions for the win. I think we won once, and the other 3 years we lost pretty terribly, but that's okay. Anyway, you probably at some point experienced it where you go out to pick teams, right, for an athletic competition or sport that's about to happen, and the captains, the ones who are choosing the teams, end up not being the people who prefer you. You know what I mean? You find yourselves on the wrong side of their favoritism. And so, of course, they go down the line, they start picking people. And not because you're not an impressive athlete, like I look at you guys and y'all are all fit and fiddle and sharp as can be. And I'm 100% confident that if I could have however many people are in this room on my basketball team, I'd pick you, right? But anyway, that's not what happened in your life, right? The person picked somebody else other than you, and you're left standing in line as one of the last to get picked up. And you know how that feels. You know what that's like. But not just in silly moments like in sports, although that's real serious, like when we're growing up and we're just kind of learning these things. But you know what it's like to be on the wrong side of someone's favoritism when it comes to the job that you work, when it comes to maybe a spouse who's been unfaithful, when it comes to a kid who'd rather spend time with friends than with you, mom and dad, right? You know what that's like. You've experienced that in various ways, some silly, some serious. Today, James is going to encourage us about this topic of favoritism and this topic of partiality, which admittedly, those of you that born and raised here in the United States of America, we've got a little bit of a checkered past when it comes to this subject. And we're not going to spend too much time on that today, But we will say a couple things about it. Let's dive into what God's word has to say about favoritism and whatnot. Again, if you got your Bible, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, let me invite you to stand all around the room. We just do this as a way of honoring God's word and, you know, kind of getting our body in that same posture, position that we want our heart to be, that says, Lord, here I am. I'm ready to listen to what your word says and ready to respond to it in Jesus' name. All right. So I'm going to read through verse 13. You follow along as I do so. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and you say, sit here in a good place, that would be the back row, by the way, in a Baptist church, not the front row, the back row, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, or on the front row. Verse 4, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, I love when James does this. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. He's reminding them, I love you, I'm with you, I'm for you. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. But if, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a great passage. Let's pray and we'll try and break it down as best as we can. Jesus, again, we just want to thank you so much for your presence here in this place with us. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our midst. And Lord, we just want to ask again, that you'll speak through your word this morning to us. Encourage us to respond in the way that we need to. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Y'all have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, so as we kind of start working through this passage, I hope you've got some sermon notes with you. Again, just an encouragement to pick those up on your way in and follow along through the message if you're that kind of person. The command that comes at the beginning of our passage is very simple. And so expressed as a truth principle for you that James is giving to us so that we can live with wisdom, right? Right knowledge applied rightly. Then here's the truth principle number one on your notes. Real faith shows no favoritism. Real faith shows no favoritism. It's very simple. At the beginning of the passage, do not show favoritism, my brothers and sisters. Here's the thing. James knows what you and I need to know, and that's that favoritism can absolutely kill a faith family. It has, by the way. It does, even today as you sit in this room, and it will. Like until Jesus comes back. And if you're not picking up what I'm putting down, then let me just say it with a clearer expression for you. There are plenty of churches who throw their doors open every Sunday morning and yet nobody comes. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We'll talk about those at a different time. But there are people who have tried to come and when they did, they felt like outsiders, like no one wanted them to be there. Have you ever been to a church like that? Hey, brothers and sisters, let me just go ahead and ask for something while I say it with as clear of a statement as I can muster this morning. We cannot be that church. Like, I hear it all the time. People come into this place and they love what they experience. One of the favorite things that I hear regularly about Quarry Church is that it's just small enough for everybody to like to kind of know each other, right? That's a beautiful thing. I mean, we get to experience a level of family kind of connection here. And that's, I mean, that, seriously, that's good. Hear me say, that's good. One of our values as a church, like, that we articulate is the church is a family, right? Now, there are big families and there are small families. But church, family, whatever size we become, we must never lose our ability to welcome the next one into our family. It can never be us four and no more at Quarry Church. We're not going to do it. And so here's how we fight against that, because, like, truthfully, I think that most people recognize that's it's the right principle, right? To welcome outsiders into our midst and to greet them and, you know, to want to draw them into the family. The question mark is just like, how? How do we be a church that does that? Well, I'll give you just a couple of maybe pieces of advice or instructions with respect to this challenge. First of all, I want you to try and meet somebody new every single week. It's not hard. I mean, just go up to somebody that you don't recognize, shake their hand and say, "My name's Brian. What's your name?" Right? Start a conversation with them. Find out where they work. Find out, you know, what brought them to our church, whether it was this morning, or I'll tell you a funny story to kind of emphasize this. When I was at Liberty, Liberty's a bigger church, not huge, but a bigger church. And so as a worship leader, I was on the stage most every week for the first few years that I was at Liberty. And so people would have been at the church for a really long time, but I wouldn't get the chance to meet them because by the time I finished what I was doing, they were already gone and out the door. Not any offense to those of you that blow out in a hurry. You're Baptists and you're hungry and you're trying to get to lunch. I get it, right? But anyway, so I would meet people and I'd say, "Hey, my name's Brian." And they're like, "Yeah, I know." And I'm, "Okay, well, what's your name?" They'd introduce themselves. And I'd say, "So how long have you been coming to Liberty? Is this your first time?" Right? And eventually I stopped asking that question because I got tired of people telling me, "We've been here for 10 years, Brian." Like, you know, it's been a little while, right? But the point and the purpose is, like, just because we're small doesn't mean that we shouldn't take that initiative to introduce ourselves to one another and to constantly be welcoming people to come further into the family, right? That's what we need. And so a challenge to you is just to meet somebody new every single week. Now, if you can't do that, you look around the room and you don't see anybody that you don't know, then here's the next thing that you can do. Learn something new about somebody every week. When we come together on Sunday mornings, friends, let's make this a family reunion, right? Now, at a family reunion, you have the people that you're closest to and that you know the most about, right? It's good for all of us to take that step of boldness and go hang with somebody that we haven't seen in a really long time and catch up on their story. There's blessing in that. And so I'm just trying to encourage you to see, like, here in the church family, we do not want to become the kind of church that feels so tight like a family that nobody can get in. We want to be the kind of church that feels like a family that anybody can become a part of. So let's be diligent about that, because real faith shows no favoritism. James says we should not do that as we hold on to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why does James call him glorious there? I can't tell you the exact reason because I've never had a conversation with James yet. What I can tell you is that when you're reminded of the glory of Jesus, you also are reminded of how far he came to introduce himself to you. So here's the Creator. Right? Here's the one who the Bible says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's the one who hung the planets, who wrote the laws of gravity and space and time. Here's the one who formed you together, knitted you together, the Bible says, while you were still in your mother's womb. Every cell, every strand of DNA, every color of hair that was going to pop onto your head, and every shape of every arm and leg and everything else that was going to be part of who you are. He's the one who named your soul before your parents were ever able to give you the name that you're known by. And yet, when he saw you in distress, separated from God because of the sin that's in your life, rather than saying, "I'm the glorious Lord Jesus, hope they figure it out," he came all the way down into the dirt for you and me. He put on skin and bones. And so again, like, I say this because it's a reminder to us of just how ridiculous our excuses are sometimes. I don't want to meet that person. I don't have time. I'm too busy. Man, I sure am glad that Jesus wasn't too busy for me. I don't want to start a conversation with that person. I'm scared of what they'll say. Man, I sure am glad that Jesus wasn't scared of what I would say. Do you hear the point? Like, as you hold on to your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus that came to you not because of how shiny and great you were, but actually the opposite, as you hold on to that faith, man, you and I cannot get caught up in favoritism. We cannot get caught up in thinking that we've got it and we don't need anybody else. Like, no, we need to be welcoming and open to everybody who the Lord brings into our midst. James illustrates it with a story of distinctions. And here's the thing, like, it's important for us to recognize that categories do exist. Like, James is telling a story about a rich person who comes in. Now, it's kind of funny because the rich person wears a gold ring and fancy clothes. And, like, all of us, pretty much, you know, especially those of us that are married in the room, you've got a gold ring on, probably. And you may or may not be wearing what some would consider fancy clothes. I've told you this before, even in the James series, that you need to remember when James talks about the rich, he's talking about you, you know, as long as you've got more than one pair of clothes to wear and more than one vehicle, like, you are a rich person by the world standard. So James is talking to you and I. But anyway, like, the distinctions exist, the categories exist. There are rich people and there are poor people. It's just that neither one of them is closer to Jesus of their own volition. There are women and there are men, but neither one of them is closer to Jesus because of their gender. There are white people and there are black people, and there's everything in between. But none of them is closer to Jesus because of the color of their skin. Do you hear me, church? So how dare we make those distinctions among ourselves when God has not given us permission to do so? No, it's better for us to remember this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Where Jesus made his sacrifice for you and me and all humanity, that ground is level. Your wealth doesn't get you closer. Your upbringing doesn't get you closer. Your nationality does not get you closer. No, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So how dare we show distinctions based on these earthly categories that we come up with? What is it that tempts you to distinguish? I can't tell you. I don't know if there's some closet racism in your life. I don't know if there's some closet classism in your life, right, where you think that you're better because you have a certain level of wealth and stuff and whatnot than somebody else does. I can't tell you if there's ageism in your life, that you think you're better because you're part of a certain generation that works harder than all the other generations. I can't, I saw that. I can't tell you if there's political spherism in your life, that you think you're better because you vote for a certain party than somebody else. I can just tell you that at the foot of the cross, friend, these distinctions don't make a lick of difference, and they shouldn't matter to you either. The situation that James is coming against is wealth-based, and that's bad. It's bad for a number of reasons that James walks out with them in the scripture passage. He says that when you show favoritism to rich people over poor people, it actually tells lies, right? Like, it lies, first of all, about God's movement. It's you trying to make it look like God prefers to move in the rich than he does to move in the poor. And hey, this is why, by the way, like, just probably a good time to say this, like, we don't talk about, you know, money is a big issue in the church all the time. Like, people have varying levels of comfort with how much a pastor does or does not talk about giving. So here's what I want to say, and I'll try and say it really, really quickly to you. At this church, like, I hope that we never become concerned with, like, top dollar amount givers, okay? And I need to break that down because there are other places, and it's not my business. God's the judge. He's going to do what he's going to do with this, right? There are other places where you're invited to the table because of how much you give. I hate that. And I don't think it should be that way. Don't hear me wrong. Let me be really clear with you. I think that giving should be part of what you do. And I think that what you give matters to God, right? Like, don't tip God. That's not the right way to set it up. Your giving doesn't move you closer to the cross, right? It's just a reflection of what's been done for you at the cross. So you should give, and you should give proportionately as the Lord enables you. I'll tell you a story from Scripture that illustrates this example, and then I'll move on. Jesus, you probably heard this before, but Jesus is at the temple, and everybody's tossing their offerings in, and right, the Pharisees have figured out how to make a good show of it, you know? So they get like these pots that make nice, loud, echoey clanking sounds when big money hits the bottom, you know? And so people come in and they're tossing their money and it hits the bottom and it makes this sound and they're like, oh man, look how much Brian gave. Look how much, you know, Susan gave. Did you hear all of that? It just sounded like it was raining while he tipped his own personal wallet over and let all of the coins come out and fall to the bottom of the offering plate. That's awesome, isn't it? Or, you know, not that this happened years ago, but like when churches used to pass the offering plate and you'd sit there and you'd look next to you and that person would put a hundo in there and you'd be like, whoa, that's crazy, you know? And you'd put like a dollar in there and you'd feel bad about it, you know? But like a dollar was part of your allowance that mom and dad had given you. I'm not telling a real story, by the way. Anyway, and so the offering plate would move down and we'd see, and you could make judgments based on how much people gave. Hey, friend, again, let me say this to you. What you give does not move you closer to the cross. The only thing that makes you fit for the grace of Jesus is that you're a human being who recognizes your sinfulness before him. So don't let that keep you from being a part of God's mission and what he's called you to. But church family, hear the warning. Like, let's not be a church who makes distinctions based on how much people give. I've heard some pastors say it like equal sacrifice, not equal amounts, right? And I like that. I think that's helpful. We should all give sacrificially. Anyway, this point that James is making is that when we prefer rich people to poor people, it lies about God's movement, that God chose the poor to be rich in faith. Number two, it sets you against God's pattern, that God didn't look at you based on an amount of money that you give. He looked at you because you were a human in need of his grace. And number three, it's also totally impractical. This is what James says. He's like, hey, it's not poor people who drag you to court and sue you. It's rich people. So why are you preferring the rich when they come into the church and neglecting the poor when they come into the church when what these people do is create problems for you? So James is just saying, let's be practical, friends. Real faith shows no favoritism. The second thing is that real faith fulfills the royal law. That's an interesting phrase, the royal law. The royal law is essentially the law that's set down by King Jesus. He's the king, and he gives his followers a law that they should live by. So the law that comes down from the king is called the royal law. And in that law, Jesus is talking to a teacher of the Mosaic law at a certain point who asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And you know this, Jesus answers with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as it is written. But before anybody else can cut him off and be like, that's a good answer, Jesus, that is the most important commandment, he adds a second to it. He says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're familiar with your Bible, then you know that the story goes on. The person responds and says, well, who is my neighbor? And essentially, Jesus tells a story to remind him that anybody God brings into your path for influence or impact, that's your neighbor, right? And so the second law in the royal law is to love your neighbor, those people that God brings into your path, as much as you love yourself. When you and I show favoritism, we break the royal law. Just want to make sure that you heard that. When you and I show favoritism, we sin and transgress that royal law to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, I got to say this. This is really important, so tune in. This does not mean that you can't have best friends. This doesn't mean that you can't have a group or a tribe that you love to hang out with, right? You can. That's not what the Bible is saying. That kind of friendship is articulated throughout the scripture and it's praised throughout the wisdom literature. It does mean that we can't overlook a brother or sister who comes into this place no matter what their standing is before they show up in the door. Does that make sense? So that's what we're after. James goes on a little bit of a tangent. It seems like he maybe moves away from favoritism as he just talks about sin in general terms of law breaking, right? He says, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And I think that this is just really important to walk through at this time. You've probably heard me say this before, but I like to say it every so often because it's a good reminder. See, a lot of people today get hung up on the idea of God's justice and how God is right to punish everyone the same way, like right with an eternity separated from him in hell. How is that fair? How is that proper judgment when there are people in the world who are like as bad as, you know, Adolf Hitler is the example that we always use, and as good as like Mother Teresa, like she was a Christian, but what if she wasn't? You know, like she was a good person. You guys all know people that you count to be good people. So the question is, how in the world can sin, one tiny little sin, be just as damning, if you will, as some of the worst lives that people have offered? And I like to try and explain it this way. This is not mine. I heard it from somebody else. But you have to remember that in an offense, the issue is not simply what you do, it's who you do it against. All right? So here's the story. If you go outside today and you walk up to somebody who you don't like at Quarry Church. You see their car, right? You like everybody at Quarry Church. There's no favoritism, I know. But anyway, you see their car and you just kick the tires, okay? You just kick it. What happens to you, right? Almost certainly nothing is going to happen, right? Unless they saw it and then they may confront you and be like, dude, why'd you kick my tires? Don't do that, you know? But let's say that then they come out and they say, why'd you do that? Don't kick my tires. And you haul off and you kick them. It's the same action, but it's done against somebody this time, not something, so it's a bigger deal, right? So then we all surround you, and now there's a circle, and we're like, what is happening here? And that person is like, you got to calm down, and you're like, I'm not going to calm down. I'm going to kick you again. And so they're like, all right, well, we're going to call the police. So the police show up, and when the police get there, you look at right at the officer, and you kick him. All right, so do you see the point that I'm making? It's not just what you do. It's the same action all three times. Kick the tires, kick the person, kick the police officer. It's who you do it to that determines the consequences. Friend, every time you and I transgress the law, every time we break the royal law, we're transgressing against the King of the universe. That's why the punishment is so severe. It's not because it's what you did, it's because of who you did it against. You rebelled, you transgressed against the King of the universe. There's that bombshell verse, James 2:10. Man, I can hear it in my voice as Terry Alderman is drilling it with me going through Awana clubs back in the day, right? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of breaking them all. Friend, you can keep the whole law if you're capable. And if you just slip up, screw up at one point, one little white lie, one petty little theft, one lustful glance, you have offended the royal law and sinned against the King of the universe in any of those circumstances. So guess what? You're a transgressor and you've fallen under God's judgment. We talked last week about how the law of God is like a mirror, right? And it's meant to show us what's broken about us. Well, friend, when you look in that mirror and you see yourself in the reflection, one tiny little act of favoritism is enough to shatter the whole thing. So don't walk out of here thinking like, I'm good because I've been a good person for the most part. I mean, you know, I contribute to society. I work hard. I pay my taxes fairly for the most part, you know, as far as I know anyway, and I live a good life. I live a noble life. And if you walk out of here thinking that you're good because of that, then man, you missed it. If you've kept the whole law all day, every day, for all of your life, and yet stumbled at one point, guess what? You're in the same boat as all the rest of humanity, separated from the God who created you because you've sinned against his royal law. Is there some hope for that? There is. So number three on your notes, real faith lives and deals in freedom. James says, speak and act. Those are live it out terms, by the way. That's why at the end of every single service, we try to encourage you guys, like the last words of the service, maybe before like you are dismissed, is go and live it out. Because we want you to not just hear the word, but speak and act the word, right? Go and do it. So James says, speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. The law of freedom. Not necessarily the royal law of upholding every single one of God's commandments, because by the way, Jesus already did that for you on your behalf if you give your life to him. No, speak and act as those who will be judged by a different law, the law of freedom, which I need to remind you this morning, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is the ability to do what you were designed to do. Right? Like you could take a brand new car straight off the lot, pick it up in a crane, throw it into a lake, and then try and start it up. Is that car free to start? Not anymore, because you just destroyed it by using it in a way that you weren't meant to. Maybe you've heard of this example of the study that was done on kids a number of years ago, and it's been replicated again and again, that in the first instance, what they did is they gave the kids, school children, you know, school age, they just gave them like an open field to go and play, right? Go do whatever you want. And the kids in that circumstance, with no boundaries, no rules, no regulations, do you know what they all did? They stuck right close to the teacher. Then there was another situation that they put them in where there was a fenced-in play area. And guess what the kids did? They left the teacher and they went and explored every corner right up to the boundary that was installed for them. See, that's freedom. It's not the ability to do whatever you want, but the ability to act in accordance with your design that we're after. So speak and act as those who'll be judged by the law of freedom, understanding that freedom thrives in boundaries. James reminds us that the point of the law that was given through Moses is to lead you to the law of freedom that's given through Jesus. All right, here's the question that I want to ask you this morning. Are you living as a Mosaic citizen, a citizen of the law of Moses, of the kingdom of Moses, all about the law, all about upholding right behavior, right belief, right practice, right, you know, activity, all those kinds of things, and judging people based on that standard, or are you living as a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus, a Christian citizen? Here's what happens, and I'll give you some points of evidence, so I just want you to reflect on these and think for a moment with me. When you live as a Christian citizen, favoritism goes down. Friendship goes up. You've got less favoritism issues in your life and more friendship, healthier friendship, better friendship. Worry goes down. Worship goes up. Because you don't constantly feel like you're having to measure up to a standard, so your worry goes down, your worship elevates, you come in here and you're free to celebrate what God's done for you. Anxiety goes down. Peace goes up. Anxiety goes down because you no longer fear that you're out of bounds with what your Creator has designed you to do. And instead you have great peace because He lives in you, convicting you of what's wrong, leading you toward what's right. Guilt goes down. You'll stop trashing yourself so much in your inner mental dialogue, right? Stop talking down to yourself all the time because you recognize that like God's already got a hold of you and He's dealt with your sin. He's scattered it as far as the east is from the west. And instead of guilt, grace goes up. You're able to receive God's grace for yourself and be gracious with other people. Last one, condemnation goes down. Calling goes up. You're able to stop thinking about why you would never be capable of doing what God's called you to do, and instead you get busy about doing the work. I don't know what this looks like for each one of you. It would take the two of us sitting down, praying together, working with friends, reading God's word, all that kind of stuff, and moving through that in a long period of time before I'd be able to say, hey, I think that this is what God's calling you to do. But the good news is you don't need me to discern his calling. Like, you need to hear the word regularly, and you need to be in a body of believers who are going to point and steer and shape you into what he's called you to do. But friend, as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus, he's placed a calling on your life, whether you're old or young. He has something that he wants for you, something he wants you to do in this world. And when you live under the law of freedom, you'll pursue that thing and find it. So you tell me, which one are you living more like? A citizen under the law of Moses, or a citizen under the law of Jesus? James' sharp reminder as he wraps up this passage, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up and get ready to lead us as we close out in response. His sharp reminder at the end is that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. So friend, I'll try and ask it as clear as I know how. In your life, as you go throughout your week and throughout your day, would you describe yourself as a person who is quicker to judgment or a person who's quicker to mercy? I'll give you an example that frustrates me because it convicts me. That when I drive down the road and somebody pulls out in front of me, is my first instinct to think, I can't stand the way that people around here drive? Or is it to think, you know what, I wonder if there's something that's going on in their life today that made them make that poor decision? I'm going to be honest with you, 99% of the time, it's the former, not the latter. And that's a silly example, but there are serious moments throughout your day where God calls you to mercy and you'd rather run to judgment. Hey, believer, hear this. Aren't you glad that he didn't run to judgment for you? Aren't you glad that he decided to show mercy to you? Well, here's the call upon us. When somebody walks into your life, whether they do that through the doors of a church auditorium, through a job that you have, that you work through the week, through a bedroom door in the morning, because the little one just so happens to live at your house, rush to show them mercy over judgment, like Jesus rushed to show you mercy over judgment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in this place today, and I pray that you will help make us into citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. We all have a natural tendency to judge all too quickly and to throw condemnation upon other people. But when we look at it through the eyes of faith, we see that that's exactly what you did not do for us. Those of us who had sinned against you and created a gulf of separation between you, our Creator, our Father who loves us, and ourselves, sinful and rebellious against you, rather than immediately responding in judgment and condemnation and eternal death, Lord, you brought us into your family and invited us to eternal life. So help us, Lord, to be the same with those that are around us. Help us to lay down favoritism, to lay down discrimination, to lay down our prejudices and biases and all these other kinds of things, Lord, so that we can run after the law of freedom that you've given us. And help us always to be motivated by what you did for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.